So get your Bible, if you would, please, and turn with me to Gospel of Matthew, once again, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Our long-term members that are here are aware of our verse-by-verse series that started in the Gospel of Matthew numerous years ago. And the Lord worked it out so that we could arrive at Matthew 27 in our verse-by-verse study. It so happens to be right here on Resurrection Weekend. And so we're going to get to look today, beginning in verse number 55, and we'll read all the way. I think we're just going to read it to the end of the chapter. We may not get to cover all of that, but we'll see how far the Lord will allow us to go. So find your place in God's Word. Stand with us together in reverence to His Word. We're in Matthew chapter 27, verse 55. Matthew chapter 27. Verse number 55. If you have your place there, church, will you say amen? Amen? And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver," referring to Jesus, how dare you call him that, but they did. "We remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now stop there, allow you to be seated, and thank you for your reverencing of God's word. As you can see, we only have one section of chapter 27 and then the rest of chapter 28, which is a brief chapter from Matthew's gospel, only 20 verses there. And we'll have finished our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Matthew in its entirety. And when we get done with it, I'm going to give the church a round of applause because you've been so patient. Every one of you deserves a trophy. But this passage of Scripture especially is really profound for our consideration on this particular day. This is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And we are, of all people, most blessed to be able to celebrate this type of day together. I'm thankful that all of you have come to celebrate this day with us. But we actually celebrate this day every week. It's not just a once a year thing, but on the first day of every week, we come together with offerings and with praise upon our lips and songs to sing and messages about the Lord to discover. And we do that because we believe that the most important holiday of the entire year is the Resurrection Sunday holiday. We believe that here in our church. And so as we commemorate this together, I want to, I'm going to just kind of patiently work through some things with us this morning in a Bible study type fashion. I know that it's tempting for preachers to try to hit a home run on Easter Sunday. That's not my goal. My goal is just to get the message delivered and the story told, and I'll be content if that happens. Now, if it excites your heart, I'm excited about that. But the passage here helps us to see that there were basically, after the death of Jesus, a handful of people that were gathered together who wanted the body of Jesus Christ. Now you understand that in those days when a criminal was crucified, in the way that Jesus was crucified, most of the time their families did not care to recover the body. Their families would rather, in fact, for the body to be plucked down off of whatever cross it was on and be thrown into a local valley known as the Valley of Gehenna. It was the trash dump of the region, and it was there, the Bible talks about, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You've heard that terminology before. Because in the Valley of Gehenna, there were not just the dead carcasses of criminals, but there was the trash of the city, the refuse of the city, and it was full of maggots and worms and a smoldering fire continuously raised smoke over the horizon of Jerusalem. You knew you were getting close to the Valley of Gehenna when the smell began to overtake you. And I've been there to that valley. It's been turned now into a cemetery. But in that Valley of Gehenna is where they would have normally taken a person like Jesus and cast his body down there, because the Romans did not believe that any expenses should be offered in the execution or disposal of a criminal. They believed that it had to be as cheap as possible. And crucifixion was not only the cheapest, but the most cruel and deterrent method that they could use. And so Jesus has been crucified. He has given his fateful last sayings from the cross, the seven things that he would utter from the cross. And we have heard the words of the centurion who was at the foot of the cross after the earth quaked and after the sun was darkened from noon until 3 p.m. We have heard the cry in verse number 54. The centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So God's Son has paid the price for our sin on the cross. If he stays dead, the price will still not have been paid. He has satisfied the judgmental wrath of God that has building up throughout the entire Old Testament and throughout literally the entire history of the human race. With every breath that a sinner takes, God was getting angrier and angrier with them in the Old Testament. And that anger was poured out on his Son on Calvary. I love that. Where's Alara? She's here somewhere. I love that. Did I see Calvary was in the shape of a cross of some sort? And I love that sign. And as this wrath of God was poured out on his Son, God turned out the lights for 3 hours so that he could have a personal time with his Son while Jesus was hanging on Calvary. And after all of those monumental words were said, the last thing that Jesus said was, "It is finished." And then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And Jesus gave up the ghost. That's what we've already studied. So now his lifeless body is hanging there. The two thieves are going to outlive him. It is approaching the eve of the Sabbath, which will start at 6 p.m. It's getting close toward the end of the day, maybe 4:30, 5 o'clock. It's time to make sure that this is done before the Sabbath dawns, or before the sunset, which begins the Sabbath, which would be the next day. And so it is important to the Jews to make sure that nobody is carrying anything heavier than a dried fig. That was their exaggeration of the Sabbath. You couldn't carry anything heavier than a dried fig. So these three men have to die and be buried before sunset. So they go to the thief on his right hand and the thief on his left hand, and they break their legs so that they can no longer lift themselves up and breathe. You understand, with their arms being stretched as far out as they were, it had pulled the chest muscles tight, and they were struggling to inhale and exhale. And if you've ever played a wind instrument, you know how much of a struggle that can be sometimes. And so as they were struggling to breathe, the Romans came to break the legs of the three men. They broke the legs of the thief on the right hand. They broke the legs of the thief on the left hand. When they came to Jesus, he was just hanging there lifeless. So they did not break his legs. But to prove that he was dead, they took a spear and thrust it up into his side. Maybe it went between some of the ribs. Maybe it went below the rib cage. We don't know. But when that soldier took that spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus, he didn't respond at all. He did not wince. He did not repel what was being thrust into his side. It's proof he's now dead. And so it is at that hour, knowing that he is dead, that two men and a handful of women approach the authorities wanting the body of Jesus Christ. Don't throw him in Gehenna. We'll take his body. So we find sympathetic followers. That's our first thought today. There are women there. I love pointing that out. Verse number 55 says there were many women. It doesn't tell us exactly how many, but it just says there was a lot of them. Many women were there beholding afar off. Now, there's some confusion about what that means. Does it mean they were standing a long way from the cross, or does it mean that they had come a long way to get to the cross? It could be either one, but I do know they came from Galilee, according to verse number 55, so it could be referring to how far they traveled to get there. But there they are, and the Bible says that they are ministering unto him. Now, I don't think that means any kind of physical ministry. But I think that they may be trying to comfort him verbally. They may be offering him worship or offering him praise. You understand? They're surrounded by a chorus of people who are crying out and mocking, and they're saying, "This man saved others, himself he cannot save." They're saying, "This man claimed to be the Son of God. Look at him now. Is this your king? Is this the person who was supposed to be the Lord of glory?" So these women are maybe trying to offer some word of comfort. I don't know anybody who can do that better than a woman. When comfort is needed, I don't normally go to a man. My mama, bless her heart, she's been with the Lord now for several years. But when I got sick, even after I was married, when I got sick, I wanted to talk to mama. Because my wife's comfort came somewhat in the words of, "I wish you'd just get over it." "I can't wait till you're better, you big baby." That didn't really help. This past weekend, Oliver and I, we were out hunting a little bit. We don't get to do that very often, and so we were just taking advantage of an opportunity to go and hunt. And I bought Oliver his first shotgun. All right, now if you're one of those people who you might want to plug your ears for the next couple of seconds here. I bought him his first shotgun, single barrel 20 gauge. And I was trying to teach him how to shoot it. I think dads ought to do that with their kids. Can I get a witness on that? And so I was teaching him how to shoot it, and I loaded a couple of those 7.5 shot low brass bird shells in that 20 gauge and let him fire those off. Well, then I put one of those turkey loads in there, high brass 3-inch magnum. And I said, "Now hang on, this is going to be a little bit different." So he fired that shotgun, and when he did, it came back and just got him right above his eye. Just popped, just got him, and got a little scar there. We call that a shooter scar. Every grown man's got one, amen. And he's got that little scar up there above his head. And I looked at him and I said, "Son," it was a little blood there, and we dried it all up, cleaned him up. And I said, "Son, every good man's got a shooter scar above his eye, and every grown man's tough." He kind of dried up the tears a little bit and moved on. When we got in the pickup truck, I let him call his mama. "Honey, do you want me to come get you? Are you okay?" No one knows how to give comfort more than a woman. So around the feet of the around the foot of the cross are these women. They're named for us. Verse 56. I studied these women again this week just to refamiliarize myself with them. Verse number 56. There is Mary Magdalene. There is also Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Then there is the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, not listed here, but also present is Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we have several Marys and some other women that are not named. Many women, the Bible calls them in verse number 55. We know a little bit about Mary Magdalene. She was exorcised of seven demons and became an immediate follower of Jesus. This other Mary that is mentioned here, you'll notice her in verse number 56, the mother of James and Joseph. That's actually Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and she is, as stated, the mother of Joseph and James the Less, and she is thought to have also been the mother of Lebbaeus and Simon Zelotes, which were two of the other disciples. That would have made her mother of four sons who were all followers of Jesus. And Alfred Edersheim, a very reliable historian on Scripture, suggests that Cleopas was the mother of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, the Lord's brother, the Lord's mother. So there's a really close-knit family that is gathered here around the cross of Jesus. Salome, you may not know, is the mother of Zebedee's children. That's James and John. And she is also the sister of the Virgin Mary. So doing this all together, we have Mary, the Lord's mother. We have Salome, Zebedee's children's mother. We have Mary, the mother of Joseph and James. We have Mary Magdalene. All of these women are gathered there. And that means two of the Lord's aunts were present at the cross. And the Bible also notes that other women were there with them as well. So here they are. Where are the men? Well, they're off hiding. The only man that shows up here today is John. John the Beloved. And as these women are there, the loyalty is being displayed on full parade. Nothing would stop them from being at the foot of this cross. Now watch this with me as well. After Jesus has died, actually during the crucifixion event, John the Beloved is there. You remember he's there because it is one of the last words of Jesus that he tells Mary, his mother, behold your son. And then he tells John the Beloved, behold your mother. In other words, you're to take care of her for the rest of her natural life. But there are two additional men here. One of them is called Joseph of Arimathea. He is what the Bible calls a rich man. Go to verse number 57, when the even was come, that means it's getting dark, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Can rich people get saved? You better believe they can. This man got born again, and when he got born again, what you notice is his resources immediately became the belongings of Jesus. Jesus, do you need a tomb? You got it. You can have my tomb, he says. And just literally 300 or 400 yards from where Jesus was crucified, Joseph and his family had hewn out a brand new tomb. It was a family tomb with multiple places for bodies to be laid. And when Joseph sees the treatment of Jesus, he cannot bear for Jesus to be disposed of in the valley of Gehenna. So he says, my tomb is now your tomb. That's not unusual because everything that Jesus had was borrowed. In the beginning, he borrowed a womb. Then he borrowed clothes. You remember on one occasion he said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. If he ever slept in a house, it was somebody else's house. Jesus was no wealthy man. And he is dying today like a poor man. And Joseph of Arimathea, who has resources, he says, I will not permit the greatest human that will ever live to be disposed of in this way. So Joseph throws off, by the way, he is also, if you're not familiar with Joseph of Arimathea, let me give you just a very, very quick bio of him. He operated as a disciple of Jesus while simultaneously retaining his membership in the Sanhedrin. I don't know if he was a spy in the Sanhedrin or what his official affiliation was with the Sanhedrin, but when he saw Jesus die, Joseph resolutely threw off his allegiances to the Sanhedrin and declared himself a follower of Jesus. That's my Lord, that's my Master, that's my Savior, and I will not, at risk of everything I've ever earned, I will not allow him to be disposed of like a criminal. Give me his body. I will place his body. It will cost Rome nothing. If you'll give me his body, I will place that body in my own personal tomb. But there's another man, not just John the Beloved and Joseph, but there's another man that finds his way there. His name, Nicodemus. You may not know much about him because the last time we saw him was way back in John 3. Do you remember he came to Jesus by night because he was also a member of the Sanhedrin and he knew that it was a risk to approach this controversial teacher? So he came to Jesus by night and a dialogue began between two geniuses, Jesus and Nicodemus. And it's enigmatic the things that they said. Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said, "Ye must be born again." That's a confrontation to decades of religious affiliation with the Sanhedrin. And Jesus said, you got to get rid of all of that and start over. And Nicodemus looks at him. He's carrying on the metaphor. He looks at him and he says, can a man be born when he is old? Are you telling me that after 30 or 40 years of professing something, I have to junk all of that so that I can become a follower of Jesus? And Jesus said, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Nicodemus does not get born again in John 3. Jesus lets him stew a while. And Nicodemus becomes sort of a satellite of Jesus. He's kind of orbiting around him at a distance, watching him and admiring him and appreciating him. And then one day in some undisclosed time and an undisclosed place, Nicodemus says, you know what? These decades of serving on the Sanhedrin have brought me zero peace. And he goes to Jesus and becomes a born-again believer. It might have been behind closed doors. We don't know. But all of a sudden, when Joseph of Arimathea stands up and says, that's my Lord crucified, Nicodemus says, me too. And one of the richest men in the land goes to get the body of Jesus, and he has along with him one of the most religious men in the land. They take Jesus down. They have to do it quickly. No time to use a claw hammer and get those nails out. They probably just pull his hands right over the top of the heads. One grabs him under the knees. One grabs him under the shoulders. And they take him in haste down to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They wrap him in a very, very hasty way without having a chance to anoint the wrappings or anoint the body. They put him in that tomb in a hasty way, and Joseph of Arimathea pulls a wedge from under a stone, and that stone rolls, that enormous stone, probably 1,500 or 2,000 pounds. It rolls over the mouth of that tomb, and thud, it comes to a stop, and the tomb has been closed, and Jesus is safely inside. But that's not the end of the story. The Bible goes on in Matthew chapter 27, if you'll permit me for just a moment. Not only do I want to talk to you about the sympathetic followers of Jesus, but I want to just very quickly point out the strategic foes of Jesus. He's dead. What's there to worry about now? From the Roman standpoint, they don't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees have ceased to believe in the resurrection. The Sanhedrin, they don't believe that he's the Son of God. He's been disposed of and he's dead. So what's the worry now? Go with me in your Bible to verse number 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Now, we have to stop that from happening. We have to make sure that under no circumstances does that man get out of that tomb. And they start doing everything in their power. If you're taking notes, write this down. They approached their strongest actor. Who did they go to? They go to Pilate. And they say, Pilate, you have the governmental ability to make sure that that body stays in that tomb. Verse number 62. They go to him and they appeal to Pilate and they say, we don't have the clout that you have, but you can seal that tomb. They bring their strongest actor into the picture. Then they bring their strongest accusation. What is the accusation? We remember verse 63. We remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. They're accusing Jesus of rising. This is the one accusation they've made against him that is absolutely true. He will rise again. And it doesn't matter who they try to get on their team. Nothing's going to hold him in that grave. The strongest actor is followed by the strongest accusation. And then that's followed by the strongest action. They're doing everything in their power. Verse number 64. Command therefore, Pilate, please command that the sepulcher be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. If you want the trouble that has been caused to be even worse, you let that body disappear, and Pilate, it's going to be worse than we've ever seen it. If Jesus gets out of that grave, your career could be over. Our career will be over. He's already rent the veil of the temple from top to bottom. Everybody has already seen the lies that we've concocted and conspired together. If he gets out of that grave, it's curtains for all of us, Pilate. So in verse number 65, we find their strongest anxiety. Their strongest actor, their strongest accusation, their strongest action, their strongest anxiety is what? An empty tomb. If that tomb does not hold him down, we're all in trouble. So what do they do? Verse 65, Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Underscore that word in your mind. It's the Greek word for watch is the word custodia. Does it sound familiar? It's where we get our word custody from. He said, you have custody over the tomb. You have rights over the tomb. The Latin term there for custody, it literally is referring to a Roman sentry. So what Pilate has done is he has given them a dispatch of soldiers. We learn later that is two. And he says, I'm going to give you these soldiers and they are going to watch that tomb with the... Boy, I'm enjoying my own preaching all of a sudden here. They're going to watch that tomb with the same intensity that I have commissioned them to watch a jail cell. Now here's what that meant. If a soldier got lazy while he's watching a cell and the prisoner escaped, then the soldier had to take his place in the cell. Or if it was a capital criminal and the prisoner escaped and they were not able to execute the criminal, then the soldier got executed. So these soldiers are told, you go there, you make sure no one gets in, and you better make sure no one gets out. Because if anybody gets out of that tomb, your career is on the line. So they have stacked the deck against an empty tomb. They have made absolutely positively certain with their strongest actor, Pilate, with their strongest accusation, the resurrection, with their strongest action, security, with their strongest anxiety, they said, don't let anyone in or out of that tomb, period, end of story, do not. So they take their most persuasive act They place a seal on that tomb. That's a Roman seal. It would have come in the form of maybe something 9 to 12 inches with a big wax. They would kind of put a damp wax or a warm wax up there, and then they would take the Roman eagle insignia and stamp it on that tomb, insinuating no one opens this unless they're a Roman citizen. They seal that tomb. They guard that tomb. But I love what Dr. John Phillips said. The light broke in, the lie broke down, and the Lord broke out. Yeah, they did everything that they could. And you'll notice it in verse number 66. So they went and made the sepulcher secure, sealing the stone and what? Setting a watch. So there's guards, there's a seal, there's the Roman authority backing that seal. No one's allowed there. If anyone even approached, they would be confronted immediately. But then in chapter 28, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Why are they here? They're here because they could not bear the way that Jesus was buried. He was never properly anointed. And they know that as days come and go, the body of Jesus is going to begin to have an odor. So they are there to give him his dignified anointing. And as they approach the tomb in chapter 28 and verse number 2, behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door that who sat upon it. Let me tell you who outrules the Romans. Let me tell you who has more authority than the Roman seal. The angel came, and without any prejudice whatsoever, he broke that seal and he took that stone that would have normally have taken a team of mules to roll it back up its ramp. He took that stone and maybe with one finger, he just rolled that sucker back. Pardon me, once in a while the southerner comes out in me, all right? He rolled that sucker back. Can you see that happen? He rolled it back. And when he did, Bible says in chapter 28 and verse number 3, his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, this angel. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Those two guards that have been posted there, they can't even stand to look at the angel. They collapse and become as dead men. That literally is mortification in the Greek language. Verse number 5, the angel answered and said unto the women, fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. Look at verse 6 with me, church. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, you want the evidence? We need two witnesses now. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him. I have told you. Jesus got out of that tomb. There was no one politically who could hold him down. I want you to get this in your mind. There was no one religiously that could hold him down. There was no one authoritatively that could hold him down. There was no might. There was no law that could hold him back. Jesus broke every political and religious conception so that he could rise. If you had been raised during the days of the Old Testament, I'm closing quickly here, but if you had been raised in the days of the Old Testament and you questioned whether this Jehovah God of the Hebrews was the real God, the Jews would have taken you back to the events of the Exodus. And they would have said, you want to know if he's real? Do you remember when he turned the river into blood? Do you remember when the death angel came over and killed the firstborn? Do you remember when the locusts came? Do you remember the frogs? Do you remember? And they would go through those 10 plagues and they would say, if you want to know if he's real, I would point you to the facts of the Exodus. In the New Testament, Our only evidence that God is worthy to be praised and worthy to be followed is his empty tomb. If God can raise somebody from the dead, he has passed every politician. I like Jesus better than I like Trump. Now, I'm suspicious some of you may struggle with that, but Trump didn't save me. Can I get a hello on that? Trump did not. Trump's not the hope for this country. Jesus sitting on the throne is the only hope for this country. And I'm telling you that there is no political agenda. There is absolutely, positively no political agenda that will dethrone Jesus from off of the throne of my heart. He sits there alive and well. I believe in him. I remember the last time I was there, we had this sweet little black lady with us. And I was able, they asked me if I would preach on the Sea of Galilee. I said, yes, I would be honored to. And there was a boat there, a large, several decks on the boat, and probably 300 of us on that boat. And they handed me the microphone and they said, Pastor Bailey, will you give us a word? And I opened my Bible and preached a message on the miracles of Galilee. That was the same place where he had gathered the fish. That was the same place where he had walked on the water. That was the same place where he said, peace be still. And I preached on the Sea of Galilee. And there was this little black lady there. After I finished preaching, they started playing some music. I'm suspicious it might have been Pentecostal music. There's a big difference between that and what we sing here, isn't there? And that's too bad, because this woman, she got in the Holy Ghost. And she was dancing on the deck of that boat. I can't dance like she was dancing. She was carrying on and worshiping, lifting up them hands. Well, a couple of days later, we went down to the tomb. And I watched her when she bowed her head and she walked into that very short door and went into that tomb. And I couldn't wait for her to come out, because I was standing up on that lattice, and when she came out, I cut my hands over my mouth, and so everybody in the whole city could hear me. I said, sister, is it empty? And she threw them hands up in the air, and she started rejoicing, and she said, yes, pastor, it is empty. And I've been there, and I can tell you, that is the evidence, and that is the reason we believe everything that we believe. The tomb is empty. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We rejoice today, Father, that you have given us the eyewitness account that Jesus is alive. Thank you, Father, that the political powers couldn't hold him down and the religious powers couldn't hold him down. Thank you that the guards and the seal couldn't hold him down. When that angel came and rolled away the stone, he wasn't letting Jesus out. He was letting others in so they could see. He was already gone. And today, Father, as we bow here before you and in your presence, we just want to pause and rejoice. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Thank you, Father, for the resurrection. And Lord, as we begin to come to the close of the Gospel of Matthew, we want to thank you that you situated these passages on this day so that we could have all of this background and all of this information that we've been studying literally for years to lead us to this climax of the Lord's life. Father, how we rejoice that we serve a risen Savior. Help us to thank you appropriately today. Help us to tell you how much we appreciate your Son. Help us to do that with devotion. I also pray, Father, for any of those that might have joined with us today that don't know Christ as their Savior. I'm thankful, Father, for those Christians that are visiting with us, but maybe there's someone who isn't a Christian. I can't think of a better day to give your life to Christ than Resurrection Sunday. Work him that way, Father, I pray, in Jesus' name we ask, in Jesus' name. Will you stand with us together, congregation? Will you stand with us together while we pray? Do you need to visit the altar for the invitation? You can come. If the Lord's speaking to your heart right now and you need to visit the altar, you can come. And if you don't know him, please let me speak to you for just a moment. Will you listen closely? Don't be distracted. If you don't know him as your Savior, I tell you, I've served him for 36 years. He is the best master that you can have. You see, someone is going to demand to be in control of your life. Why couldn't that someone be Jesus Christ? Maybe drugs have been in control of your life. Maybe money has been your Lord. Maybe something else. I'm telling you, none of those compete with Jesus. He is the most wonderful Savior, and He is the most wonderful Master that you could ever ask for. Give your life to Him today if you don't know Him. Some are here praying. If others need to come, you're invited. Would you please? If you need to come, you're invited.